for a little time to the last chapter of this unusual book that we're reading and studying on Saturdays, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. I found myself in discussion with a number of the younger ministers at Crieff, quoting from the Lamentations of Jeremiah and drawing the lessons from what we've learned in Jeremiah, because the essential message of these five chapters, and there's a certain amount of repetition in the various sections, the essential message or purpose of Lamentations is simply this: that the prophet, by the inspiration of God, is interpreting for the people of God and for the work of God why certain things had happened. And the things that had happened were things that would appear to be major hindrances to the work of God. And of course, a superficial evangelical reaction is, why should God allow things to hinder the authentic work of the gospel? Well, he not only allowed the work to be hindered, he allowed the land of Israel to be overrun by the enemy, the city of Jerusalem to be reduced to rubble, the temple of God to be desecrated and all the holy vessels of the temple to be carried away to Babylon and to be used by the kings of Babylon. And he allowed the people of God to be carried away captive. Those who hated God and hated the gospel were able to do just exactly what they wanted. And Lamentations, the prophet is interpreting to the people, he is showing to the people why these things had happened, and he is helping them to understand God's dealings with his own people and his own work. Everything, it's really quite staggering when you think of it, everything that they treasured, everything that they had worked for down through the generations, everything that they had hoped for in respect of the future, and everything that they had convictions about. There's a lot of talk amongst the younger ministers at Crieff about conscience. And oh, they must stand true to conscience in relation to the word of God and the things of God. Seem to talk as if saying that solved all the problems. It didn't solve the problems in the time of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had a magnificent biblical ministry over a great many years. But everything, including the things they had conviction about and conscience about, had been demolished. Really quite a staggering picture. They were in captivity. They weren't even in their own land. They were in captivity in Babylon. It was beginning to register to in them, or to them, that this preacher fellow Jeremiah had been going on quite a lot. Sermons were repetitive, you see. Going on quite a lot about a captivity that was going to last for 70 years. And of course, they didn't believe it. They didn't even believe there was going to be a captivity. But now it was beginning to register. And they were beginning to think, goodness me, 70 years. Could it be that what that prophet was saying is true? And their future prospect was bleak. And so we have these five chapters of the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And as we've gone through, we've covered four full chapters, as we've gone through, we have seen, we have been compelled to see, that what was being said to the people of God was that this, all this, was God's doing. It wasn't really the work of evil men or evil powers. It certainly wasn't the result of economic forces and pressures. It was God's doing. And having said all that, we've got to go on, and I'm summarizing in measure these four chapters, we've got to go on to recognize that during the ministry of Jeremiah, he wasn't totally alone. There was a faithful remnant who not only stood by the truth of God, their hearts were true to God and their hearts were with God. They were in a very real sense the salt of the earth. But the faithful remnant had gone into captivity along with the backslidden, disobedient nation. Put it like this: if Britain goes down, we go down with it. There are no separate islands to which God will transfer all his faithful people while the rest of the nation sinks. And so it was at the captivity. The faithful remnant went into captivity along with the nation. And our first reaction is, oh, that's sad. Oh, no, that's good. Because under God, that remnant was an element of hope and an instrument of hope for the future. Remember, we mentioned that some of the remnant of faith were very young, teenagers, late teenagers, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they grew up in Babylon, still the remnant of faith. No doubt they got married and had children, and their children had children in Babylon. Do you see what was happening? God was preparing the future remnant of faith to be ready 70 years later to go back and rebuild the work. And that remnant of faith all along the line had been the key to God's future plans. And that remnant of faith has to be seen as significant not only in the past, but in relation to the future. And this is why I am concerned about a certain spirit among some of the younger evangelical ministers who are talking too much for their own good about the possibility of secession. There are some, I hope not many, I think there are some who are determined to be martyrs, regardless of the effect that that may have upon others. There was some mention made in discussion, or in one of the, I think it was Jerry Middleton's address, about Scottish church history, which bears significant testimony to the dangers of secession. Because when a section of the church secedes, sooner rather than later, there will be a secession from the secession, and then a secession from the secession of the secession. You get hold of Dr. Andrew Heron's book, that deals, I forget the title of it, it's really about the church history in Scotland, and you will see this. Now you see, when the children of Israel went into captivity in Babylon, God saw to it that there was the remnant of faith, the seed of the future. Oh, there were long, weary years of waiting. But when the time came, they were ready. Again, we said in the course of our studies, and we've said it a number of times, and we say it again. At the heart of the collapse of the people of God and the work of God, there was spiritual complacency. They were so sure that they were the people of God. They were the people who stood by the law and the oracles of God. But they became spiritually complacent and spiritually disobedient, and inevitably the crash came. Now I want us to turn, before we read anything more, to two references in Scripture. And the first is a little bit further over in your Bible, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, at verse 3. Many years had gone past. Now here is Daniel, one of the most significant men in that remnant of faith. There were others. There was Ezra and Nehemiah, to name but two. But look at Daniel chapter 9 at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. Notice he didn't say, they have sinned. Put it into contemporary language. He didn't say, and we mustn't say, Lord, the Church of Scotland's been unfaithful to the... No. We have sinned because we are part of the Church of Scotland, just as we are part of the nation. And when we pray for the nation, we've got to say, Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned aside from thy commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We. Very late on the Wednesday night, far too late, for actually I should have been in bed. I think it was between midnight and 12:30, and there was a group of, was it 6 or 7 ministers, much younger than myself. And in the course of discussing these things, I was trying to emphasize some of these things that I've been saying to you tonight. And the Reverend David McInnes of Partick Gardner Street reminded me of the words in Nehemiah. Damn, I've lost Nehemiah. I'm finding it though. It is there. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 at verse 4. When I heard, remember, these are the words of Nehemiah, a godly Jew living in Babylon, serving in the court of the king of Babylon, and possibly having to do all sorts of things that grieved his conscience very deeply. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, notice the same as Daniel prayed, and keep his commandments, let thy ear be attentive and thy eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servants, which I now pray before thee day and night, for the people of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned. Nehemiah was one of the godliest men amongst all the Jews who were in Babylon, just like Daniel. But he didn't say, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which they have sinned. No, no. Which we have sinned. And this is one of the elements that I didn't discern very much sign of in the younger generation of ministers, as I discussed with so many of them at Crieff. They didn't seem to realize that they were part of the Church of Scotland. I said when I was addressing them that God did not call me into the ministry in a vague, indeterminate sense. He called me into the ministry of the Church of Scotland. The sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. And then these are the words that David McInnes of Gardiner Street reminded me of. I and my father's house have sinned. You see, nothing can really be interpreted only in relation to the immediate situation. What is now is part of, stemming from and developing out of what has been. And it is in this way that we have to try to understand the situation as it is now, and we have to seek to discern God's hand in it. I remind you of the story of Nehemiah, how earnestly he prayed before there was any speaking to the king. Now look, turn back to Lamentations. I'm glad I've got all that off my chest. Lamentations chapter 5. And I think we possibly read these verses in our last Bible study the week before Christmas, but they bear rereading. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Behold and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to aliens. We have become orphans, fatherless, our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. With a yoke on our necks, we are hard driven. We are weary, or we are given no rest. We have given the hand that is the hand of friendship and entreaty. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough, that is bread enough to live on. Our father sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. There's something very poignant about the first three verses. Remember, O Lord, remember our disgrace. And the description of that disgrace is in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then a summarizing of it in verse 7. And the elements of their disgrace, this is what they're crying to God about. The elements of their disgrace are poverty and bondage. Not merely humanly, but spiritually. And when we come to that sixth verse that I made some little comment on, we have an indication of how they are acknowledging openly before God that they had gone begging friendship and begging help from worldly Egypt and worldly Assyria. And oh, this was humiliation indeed to the nation of the Jews, who in many ways were rightfully proud of being the people of God. And they had to go begging. You know, there are already things being said at Presbytery and General Assembly level about the church trying to set in motion some kind of organized appeal to industry and commerce to get money to keep the church going. I find that immensely sad. But when we come to verse 7, and I hinted at this earlier on, our fathers sinned and are no more. We see the spiritual result of the complacency and the disobedience of the former generation. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. They're not blaming their fathers for their present situation, but they're really saying, Lord, it's not surprising that we're in this kind of situation. Our fathers weren't what they should have been. And as we grew up through youth to manhood and womanhood, we were aware that things weren't right with our fathers spiritually. But we adopted their downward attitude. And being like our fathers and having lived like our fathers and having dealt with God and with the things of God like our fathers, we now bear the consequences. But the situation, you see, was not in any sense sudden. And if there had been some recognition of the spiritual seriousness earlier, and if there had been some spiritual repentance earlier, the situation might not have been so disastrous. And I think perhaps if this prayer meeting and all sorts of other prayer meetings had started praying in earnest a lot of years ago for the courts of the church, the presbyteries and the assemblies and all that kind of thing, things may not be quite in the predicament they are now. You are aware, aren't you, that the situation is rapidly becoming one in which the Church of Scotland has nowhere near enough ministers, and even if they had enough ministers, they wouldn't have enough money to pay them. So on one level, the hierarchy of the church is quite glad that there's a scarcity of ministers, because there's no money to pay them. On the other hand, they're worried. We get all sorts of literature through the post in the monthly mailing, as they call it, and there's a list of, usually a list of the vacancies giving indication of interim moderator and all that kind of thing. What was the one we read out today? There were three, it's in the area of Brechin. It was a vacancy of, I can't remember the actual names, I remember some of the names, a congregation A linked with B linked with C together with D and E. They're looking for a minister. Five different parishes and churches. Nobody can exercise a valid ministry in a situation like that. We need only come back to Glasgow. And I hope we've got a real burden for Ronnie Craig. He's got two congregations. They're not united. Way back in 1938, Sandyford and Henderson Memorial were united. Presbytery hadn't the courage to insist then that one set of buildings should be sold, and of course that created a lot of complications. But in Ronnie's case, it's not a union of two congregations, it's a link. So Ronnie has two kirk sessions to chair, two congregational boards to chair, two women's guilds to speak at the opening of the session, two Sunday schools. So if you've got a Bible class and a senior Sunday school and a junior Sunday school and a beginner Sunday school party in East Bank, that's four parties the minister to put in an appearance at, and then four again at Carentyne Old. Ronnie was talking to me just the other day. Was it five funerals he had in 1 week? When does he get time to be a minister? Now you see, this is the situation that maintains nationally. And we need to be burdened. Remember, O Lord, what has before. Oh, it's great to look back to the Murray McChains and the Andrew Bonners and all that kind of thing. But things are not now as they were then. Countering some of the rather heated protestations of some of the younger ministers, I was saying, but let's be honest, let's face it. We haven't turned the world upside down, have we? And on that ground, we need to be very careful before we criticize others. And so there is this plaintive heart cry in chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us, and see our disgrace, our inheritance. Speaking about the land of Judah, the holy city of Jerusalem, and the temple of God, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers and our homes to aliens. Remember, O Lord. Now, I couldn't remember if I had made you turn up these three references in our last Bible study. And if I can't remember, I should assume that perhaps some of the rest of you haven't remembered either. Remember, O Lord. Turn back quickly to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 at verse 1. A time of terrible universal declension. The world had gone to the devil. And of course, there had been the flood. Just the first part of the verse. But God remembered Noah. I like that. The whole world in an upheaval and a cataclysm of judgment. But God remembered Noah. I've just noticed later in the verse it says, and God made a wind blow. And the word for wind in the Old Testament, the word ruach, is very often the word that is used to speak of the Spirit. God remembered Noah in these dark and terrible days. And God made a wind, the breath of God. Oh, don't you long for that in our national church and throughout the land? Turn over now to the book of Psalms. Psalm number 25 at verse 6. Be mindful of thy mercy. Now we're still on the theme of, O Lord, remember. Be mindful of thy mercy, O Lord, and of thy steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy steadfast love, remember me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. I like the communion hymn that in various verses says that we are going to remember the Lord, we are going to remember, and in the last verse, O Lord, remember me. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30 at verse 15. Thus says the Lord God. This is another situation in which the people of God weren't very disposed to listen to the prophets of God. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And you would not. But you said, no, no, we will speed upon horses. Therefore you will speed away. And you said, we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. Oh, that's an alarming situation for a vote in the General Assembly, isn't it? 1,001. I think I remember a situation in Glasgow Presbytery long ago when my counter motion got, was it either 6 or 8 votes? And I think they were just close on 400 against. Mind you, if I'd prepared better my speech and if I had spoken more wisely, it would have been better. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, notice, this could easily apply the other way, you see. Because the David still put to flight the Goliaths, but that's not the story here. At the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, because this is the situation, and you're not listening to what God is saying to you, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Oh, how often we say, why doesn't the Lord answer our prayers? He waits to be gracious. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And none of us are good at waiting. We are all far better at rushing. There's a carnal satisfaction in rushing, you know. You feel you're doing something for the gospel. Well, blessed are all those who wait for him. Because the Lord waits to be gracious. Because you see, his plans for the future are far greater and far more glorious than anything that we can conceive in our limited spiritual understanding. So back to Lamentations. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us? Behold and see our disgrace. Take up the story at verse 8. We've just got a couple of minutes to go. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are ravished in Zion, virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have quit the city gate, That's the wise old men who administer justice. They've packed in. The old men have quit the city gate. The young men have quit their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this, our heart has become sick. For these... Now, we haven't time to go into all that I'd prepared for tonight, but as we read these verses, think of the story of the prodigal son in the far country, when his heart began to be sick. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. What things? For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. Oh, they said, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, when we were there and when our God was amongst us, oh, the joy, oh, the peace, oh, the gladness, oh, the streams of life that were ours by the gift and the grace of God. And they remembered what they had lost. And they began to value it in a way that they hadn't done for a long, long time. But oh, you look at that whole passage from verse 8 down to verse 18. It's a picture of degradation in the whole of society. A degradation that flows from spiritual wrong. Slaves, verse 8, rule over us. Things are upside down. Those with no capacity for righteous administration are the people who are in power. Now, I'm disturbed as I watch television and read my papers these days to sense in so many of those who have power and authority in our land, not only a contempt for, not even just a rejection of, but what seems to be almost a hatred for Christian truth and Christian principles. And they are the people who rule over us. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. And when we come to verse 14, as I indicated about the old men, it really speaks of a breakdown of the system of law and order and justice, especially in the disappearance of long-established standards. Perhaps that 14th verse is also indicating a rejection of age and experience in favor of the opinions of youth. One of the reasons why my brother, myself and Mr. Stillworth, the three speakers on the Wednesday of our conference, is that quite a number of the younger men have been writing to Mr. Still saying, we want the older men to speak to us. But then you see there are those who are not terribly disposed to listen to the older men. And one young man spoke just towards the end of the morning on the Thursday. And afterwards, as we headed for the dining room, I think it was my brother who said to me, that fellow hasn't listened to a thing that's been said throughout the whole conference. The old men have quit the city gate. Would you like all the ministers of my generation to take early retirement and say enough's enough and we'll go? This book is very, very up to date. And I only mention to you now verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. The royal and the kingly dignity of the people of God has gone. Just in the way that to a great extent in many areas, the church in the late 1980s in our land has lost the respect of the people. And verse 17 speaks about the heart that is sick. And that's the prodigal son and the prodigal church, recognizing that there is neither peace nor life nor hope apart from coming back to God. Isn't the book of Lamentations a fascinating book? Let's sing before we pray.